Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the good news of Jesus Christ according to Matthew. We'll look at a couple of passages and have occasion to look at others as well throughout the course of the sermon. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2 and Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. So Matthew 3 verse 2, Matthew 4 verse 23. We have been going through the Nicene Creed, and we come to, thank you very much, we come to the phrase in the Nicene Creed, which we just recited, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we, or I should say, in consultation with the elders, have decided to pause here and to deal with some matters of end times, so to speak, eschatology, the study of last things. We will consider the kingdom today and then go on to look at the new heavens and the new earth. Heaven's all right, but it's not the end of the world. And then we'll also look at hell, what the Bible has to say about hell, before we move to the third part of the Nicene Creed, which deals with the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, this is the Word of God. This is John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then chapter 4 and verse 23 is Jesus' preaching ministry. And he, that is Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Two main points this morning concerning Christ's kingdom, which shall have no end. First of all, how do we define the kingdom? And secondly, how ought we to be applying what the Bible says about the kingdom of God? There is much confusion and much disagreement here. Almost all of it is intramural, such as last week. So I want to state that up front, that we're dealing with intramural matters. This is not a matter of heresy or denying the Scripture. These are our brothers and sisters, and we'll have occasion to talk about that in the 11:30 service, so I'm not going to elaborate on that. But as we noted last week, ideas have consequences, and there are important consequences which come from how you view the last things, and in specifically, how you view the kingdom of God. So, first the definition, Gerhardus Voss, who is a renowned Reformed theologian of the last century. In his book, The Teaching of Jesus Concerning the Kingdom of God and the Church, he formulated Jesus' view of the kingdom as such, quote, to him, that is Jesus, the kingdom exists there, not where not merely God is supreme, for that is true at all times and under all circumstances, but where God supernaturally carries through his supremacy against all opposing powers and brings men to the willing recognition of the same. On this definition, the kingdom is dynamic and it is dramatic. It is a world historical movement in which God works to defeat Satan and bring human beings to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. This is the history of salvation. One author comments on Jesus being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Since Jesus' ascension, and if you've been here for any length of time, you know that the ascension is my favorite day on the Christian calendar, although much neglected in the overwhelming majority of Christianity in North America today, because it is the event where Jesus Christ is crowned. And it is where he is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords and declares that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Since Jesus' ascension, this author says, the kingdom of God is the work of God through his people, bringing Jesus' kingship to bear on the whole world. It is bringing people to bow the knee to him and every tongue to confess his lordship. It is turning people into disciples, baptizing and teaching them to observe everything that Jesus has taught us. Note that our teaching is not just any teaching, but teaching to observe. The focus is not on propositions, but on actions. The discipleship class leads not only to knowing that, but to knowing how. Insofar as the teaching remains at the intellectual level, the work is not done. The teaching is to be kept, observed, and applied. And I hope to provide some direction for you this morning in that regard. So the Great Commission, this author says, is a program for cultural change. As individuals bow the knee to Christ, they discover that worshiping Jesus must lead to action, bringing Jesus' teachings to bear on everything. So the kingdom brings individuals to Christ and also brings those individuals to exalt him in every area of life. It is both individual and social change. So, application, a number of points in the time that remains to us this morning. Pardon me if I am somewhat succinct here. Coming back to our text in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, despite what many in the church teach, the kingdom has already come. John the Baptist is preaching and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is, that Jesus has come to establish his kingdom. In Luke chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says the kingdom is near. Notice in chapter 4, verse 23, our second text, very important, Jesus' preaching consisted of and was characterized by the gospel of the kingdom. That means that the gospel is not, may not, and should not be truncated or be myopically thought of, that is, nearsighted. The gospel is not merely how one gets to heaven. The gospel is not merely a matter of individual salvation. The gospel, according to Jesus, is the gospel of the kingdom. And look in verse 23 as well. Not only preaching, but healing every disease and every affliction among the people. That was evidence, it was to demonstrate that the kingdom had already come. If you look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28, and you don't do that for time's sake, Jesus casts out demons as an indication that the kingdom of God has come. So all of these are indications or evidence, if you will, that the kingdom has already come. And as I stated earlier in reading that author, since the ascension is the occasion when Jesus Christ ascends to the right hand of the Father, is seated there, the position of authority, the position of prominence, the position of power. He is given all authority in heaven and on earth, and he is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is past tense, that is now. The majority of Christians believe the kingdom is only future, and that is not what the Bible teaches. It has been inaugurated, but it will be consummated in the future. Secondly, the kingdom is eternal, that is, it shall have no end. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, and you may want to look there, Isaiah chapter 9 verse 2, you know this as a popular prophecy often preached on or spoken of at the time of Christmas, all right? In verse 7, we're told, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." And please note, this is not something where Christians bring in the kingdom. It's not something where Christians, by their own actions or by their own teaching or by their own behavior, bring in the kingdom. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What I would like to draw your attention to is this accurately reflects, or is reflected, I should say, in the wording of the Nicene Creed, whose kingdom, already present, shall have no end. All right? Verse 7, there will be no end. But notice also what the text says. The increase of his government and of peace will have no end. Not only that his kingdom will have no end, but the increase of the kingdom will have no end. That is, it is progressive in history that grows and extends and expands The parables of Jesus about the kingdom in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for example, are indications of this, and we noted that last week. Three, already mentioned, in the future, there will be a consummation of the already inaugurated or already begun kingdom. And we'll look at that next week in the new creation. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And heaven is not the destiny of saved individuals. Heaven's okay, but it's not the end of the world. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Preview for next week. Four, there is no absolute separation between church and state. The Bible teaches a separation between church and state, but there is not an absolute separation of church and state. If you read the this in our Constitution, all right, church and state are not mentioned, neither of those words. That is from a letter of Thomas Jefferson later, talking about a wall of separation between church and state, and the way that that has popularly been promoted by secularists in our day, all right, is that there's a separation between the state and God. So in your church, you can talk about God. In your church, you can have religion. But when it comes to the public sphere or when it comes to government, we can have no talk about God because of the separation of church and state. That is a gross, and this is not my opinion, all right? Read the text, all right? That is a gross distortion of separation of church and state. All right, let me just read to you something about our government. In the U.S. Capitol building, anybody ever been there? I've been there a few times, right? In the U.S. Capitol building, a room was set aside by the 83rd Congress to be used exclusively for private prayer and meditation of members of Congress. In this specially designated room, there's a stained glass window showing George Washington kneeling in prayer. Behind Washington, a prayer is etched. Psalm 16, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. The two lower corners of the window each show the Holy Scriptures, an open book, and a candle signifying the light from God's law. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That is not a violation of the First Amendment. That's in the Hall of Congress. All right? Let me just read to you some quotes from presidents of the United States and how they understood this. John Quincy Adams: the first and almost the only book deserving of universal attention is the Bible. I speak of the man as a man of the world, and I say to you, search the Scriptures. Abraham Lincoln: all the good from the Savior of the world is communicated through this book. But for the book, we could not know right from wrong. All things desirable to man are contained in it. Andrew Jackson: go to the Scripture. The joyful promises it contains will be a balsam to all your troubles. Calvin Coolidge: the foundations of our society and our government rest so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country. Woodrow Wilson: the Bible is the one supreme source of revelation of the meaning of life, the nature of God, and the spiritual nature and needs of men. It is the only guide of life which really leads the spirit in the way of peace and salvation. America was born a Christian nation. America was born to exemplify that devotion to the elements of righteousness which are derived from the revelations of Holy Scripture. Harry Truman: the fundamental basis of this nation's law was given to Moses on the Mount. The fundamental basis of our Bill of Rights comes from the teachings we get from Exodus and St. Matthew, from Isaiah and St. Paul. I don't think we emphasize that enough these days. You think? If we don't have the proper fundamental moral background, we will finally wind up with a totalitarian government which does not believe in right for anybody but the state. Or, to put it in words which I have often said, you wind up with a deified state. That is, the state becomes God, provides womb-to-tomb security, and is absolute and authoritative. These presidents did not violate the First Amendment. Congress did not violate the First Amendment when it declared 1983 to be the year of the Bible. Listen to this declaration of Congress. The Bible, the Word of God, has made a unique contribution in shaping the United States as a distinctive and blessed nation. Deeply held religious convictions springing from the Holy Scriptures led to the early settlement of our nation. Biblical teaching inspired concepts of civil government that are contained in our Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States. That was 1983. You've come a long way, baby. There is no absolute separation of church and state. Both are under God. Both church and state are under God. Very important. Jesus Christ is not a political savior, but his saving work should affect politics. Fourthly, look at John 18:26. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John 18:26. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Well, there you go. Case closed, right? Everything I've said so far is wrong. My kingdom is not of this world. That's how typical Christians understand this today. What they do is they take the words of Jesus, "My kingdom is not of this world," and they say, "My kingdom has nothing to do with this world. It's something in my heart. It's something in the future when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem with Israel after the rapture. Or it's heaven. It's kicked into the eternal state." All right? Well, there it is, right? Wrong. Read on. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." When Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," all right, he does not mean it has nothing to do with this world, all right? The Greek, for those of you who like Greek, is ektu kosmou, is not, does not equal ento kosmo. That is, not of the world, does not equal not in this world. Jesus is talking about the origin of the kingdom. My kingdom is not from the world, all right? That's simply what he's talking about. He's not talking about a location. He's saying it is not of human origin. The answer to man's problems is not solely political, but the kingdom doesn't come politically. It comes by regeneration, not revolution. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom." And this is probably the most appropriate place to stop and say, if all your interest in the kingdom is theological, is exegetical, one thing or the other, but you are not born again, then that will profit you nothing. There are many people who've made it their life's study in places like Union Seminary and others, right, to talk about the kingdom and all kinds of aspects about the kingdom, but they are not regenerate. They are not born again, and they will not be in the new heavens and new earth. Jesus says, "Unless a man is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." So, unless you turn from sin and trust in Jesus Christ as the Savior from sin, all of this is for naught. Jesus came to establish his kingdom. He did it by sacrificing himself for the sins of his people on the cross of Calvary, and rose again and was ascended to the right hand of the Father to assume his rightful place with all authority in heaven and on earth. All right? Lastly, the kingdom is comprehensive. The kingdom is comprehensive. It cannot be restricted, confined, or contained to the human heart or the four walls of the church, or some prayer closet, your private devotional life. The kingdom is comprehensive. It has to do with all of life. It is the exercise of the lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of life. You want proof texts? I was talking to somebody about proof text this week. We live in a proof text society. It's kind of nutso, but 1 Corinthians 10:31. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That means whether you're changing diapers, that means whether you work in an office, that means whether you're a student, that means whatever it is that God has called you to do at this time and whatever place He has called you to do it, you're to do it to the glory of God. Why? Because all of life is religion. There is no part of life from sacredness that's free. All of life is religion. All of life is to be lived according to the Word of God for the glory of God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. We've looked at this in the past. Paul talks about the war that Christians are in. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to obey Christ. Every thought. That's mathematics. That's science. That's art. That's every area of life. Economics. Every area of life. Every thought is to be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. Cornelius Van Til said, the Bible is authoritative on everything of which it speaks. And, Richie 40 is nodding his head, he'll tell you, it speaks of everything. Does that mean that the Bible is a handbook of auto mechanics? No. But it means that it has principles in it that apply to auto mechanics. The Bible is authoritative on everything of which it speaks, and it speaks of everything. The Bible is not just a book on how to get to heaven. The Bible is a book that addresses everything in life. That's why Peter can say the Bible is sufficient for all things in life and godliness. All right? Not just Christians' hearts, not just the church, but all of life. That's what Jesus meant in the Great Commission when he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations. Significant. Please note Jesus' words. One, make disciples, not decisions. And secondly, make disciples of nations, not individuals. Nations. And what does discipling look like? Teaching them to obey or observe everything I have commanded you. Everything. Not just religious things. Not just how to get to heaven. Abraham Kuyper put it well when he said, there is not one square inch of creation that does not have indelibly imprinted upon it mine, property of Jesus Christ. It all belongs to him. The kingdom is comprehensive. The most fundamental statement of the Christian religion in the New Testament is very succinct, but it is pregnant with significance. You know it all. You know it well. Jesus is Lord. If he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. That has to do with your individual life. Jesus is Lord of your work life. Jesus is Lord of your recreational life. Jesus is Lord of your academic life. Jesus is Lord of your retired life. Jesus is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. Right? I've often said this, but repetition is the teacher's friend, as Eddie Irvin likes to say. Meditate. Please, I really encourage you to do this. Prayerfully meditate on what it means when the Bible calls Jesus the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no neutrality in life. This is what secularists would like Christians to believe. You stay in your church, you stay in your prayer closet, and you can have your Jesus, you can have your religion. Just don't bring it into the public sphere. Don't expect us to listen to any of this religion stuff. when you begin to talk about every area of life, and particularly when you talk about religious life. Whether or not you like Amy Coney Barrett is not my point in mentioning this, but you would have had to be blind and deaf not to know all the attacks upon her simply because she was a Christian. The dogma lives loudly within you, and that's a concern. That's a concern. You realize that's a violation of the constitutional oath that senators take? Does anybody say that to them? You wonder how we got where we got. Last thing. Look at Colossians 1, verse 20. Colossians 1, verse 20. We refer to this many times in the book of Ephesians as we've gone through it. Last verse, then we'll conclude. Paul's talking about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And in verse 20, he says, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is why the book of Ephesians is a book about cosmic redemption, cosmic salvation. Notice specifically, look at the text, right? It's talking about the blood Jesus shed on the cross of Calvary. And it is not only for the forgiveness of individual sins. Thank God it is that, but it is not only that. It is not only having to do or bearing upon the elect or members of the church. It does that, but it is not only that. When Jesus shed his blood on the cross, Paul says, it was to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. That's why the gospel is comprehensive. It is not, it cannot, and it should not be restricted or confined myopically or narrow-mindedly. Why? Well, ideas have consequences, right? Ideas have consequences. As we talked about last week, if you do that, not only is it an implied insult to the Lord Jesus Christ, but you will, by default, capitulate to secularist society in which we live today. In essence, you're saying, okay, thank you that I can have my Jesus in my heart. Thank you that I can have Jesus in my prayer closet. Thank you that I can go to church. But I won't talk about Jesus anywhere else. Jesus says you take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. You're to do everything from the mundane to the massively significant for the glory of God. And you're to do it according to the word of God. Why? To honor Jesus Christ as the Lord. This is what the Bible teaches about his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Jesus. We are thankful for his gracious, sacrificial work on behalf of us. For our sins are numerous, and they were in need of cleansing. And we were in need of a new nature. And thanks be to God you gave that to us through Jesus' work on the cross and by the power of the Spirit. But we want to thank you as well that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray that we might honor him as Lord in all that we do. And we pray that you might give us wisdom, that you might give us grace, and that you might give us the ability to see his name and your name hallowed in every area of life. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen and amen.